Before we open God's word, let's bow our heads in word of prayer. Father, God in heaven, once again do we gather together in the house of worship in this afternoon. And Father, we have been reminded in this morning of the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life. And Father, that is why we give thee thanks that our lives are in thy hands. Father, there is no better place to put our trust in than in thee. And we know, dear God, that thou dost know all things, thou dost know our end, and thou dost care for us. And so, Father, we thank thee for thy love for us. We thank thee thou hast once again blessed us with this time to gather in this afternoon once again. And it is always a blessing for us to be together and to be around thy living word. And we look to thee, Father, for all things that are good and all things that pertain unto life and godliness, Father. Fill us to overflowing in this afternoon, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, with God's help, I'd like to read from the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. Hebrews, chapter number 1, I'd like to read the entire chapter. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? God bless the reading of his holy word, and let us bow before the Lord in prayer. After one of our recent worship services in church, a few brothers and I spoke about I was more of a listener, but they were speaking of the idea of deism. Deism is the clearly false belief or teaching that there is a God or a being or a creator who created the whole world and then simply stepped back. This creator created the whole world, set everything in motion, and then stepped back and did not interfere anymore with his creation. That's what deism teaches. Some people who adhere to this teaching, this is nothing new. This is very old. This is centuries old ideology. But some people that believe in this type of teaching would say that you can prove God's existence by the laws of nature. You don't have to look to any religious text, like we have the Bible, of course, that we believe points us to truth. We believe it's God's will. He shows us his will through the reading of his word. Well, someone who would adhere to deism would say that's not necessary. We can just accept that there is a God by looking around us, and that's true, but of course we have God's word as well to teach us who the Lord is. And so as we were speaking about this idea, this teaching, it made me think for myself, how would I be able to combat that? If I came across, and I never have, I don't know that many of us necessarily would, I've never come across someone that has aggressively pushed this idea, but I was thinking, what if someone did? And that's the case of any false teaching. We should always be on our guard to know how we would address that. If somebody approached us we heard somebody pushing some kind of false doctrine, I think it's healthy for us to know what the doctrine is and how we can look into God's word to refute that. So thinking about this idea of deism, I started to go through some scriptures in this past week to think with the goal in my mind of how would I refute this? How would we as believers, with the word of God in front of us, if we were to open God's word, what would we find contained in God's word? How can we use God's word to refute this, again, clearly false teaching? And one of the portions of scripture that came to my mind immediately, just thinking through myself, was this chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, where we read that God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, as was mentioned recently in a sermon, we are living in the last days. In these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. God has shown unto us his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God is speaking to us directly by his Son. So God is directly involved in the plan of salvation. He's directly involved in our lives. It's not as if God just simply created us and then turned his back on us and he's going to let us wander through lives by ourselves. The Bible teaches us the complete opposite. That God has always been involved and God is still involved in our lives on a daily basis. And thanks be to God for that. Without the Lord providing for us, we would all be so incredibly lost and wandering far away from him. Even as we think of a believer's walk after baptism, it's not as if the Lord sees us and calls us to repentance and then we're baptized and he turns his back on us and lets us figure out everything by ourselves. No, the Lord's always teaching us every day through his word and through his Holy Spirit to bring us back where we start to go astray. So God is always with us. God gives unto us as believers his Holy Spirit indwelling in us. That's not a hands-off God. That's not a God that creates us and then takes his hands off. He's very hands-on. He's very involved in our lives. That was God's plan always. Because we know that God has foreknowledge. He knows everything before. He knows everything that's going to happen before it does. I think we would all say, thanks be to God, we don't have foreknowledge. Thanks be to God, we don't know what awaits us or anybody else. If we did, if we knew our end, if we knew when our life would end, if we knew how it would end, we would be miserable people. We wouldn't be able to function. And thanks be to God that we don't know. He has hidden these things from our eyes, that we would put our trust in him and not in ourselves. But God's word teaches us from the beginning that God was involved and he is still involved. Because we read in the Bible, there's multiple times where it says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even formed, the Lamb was slain. God's plan for salvation was already ordained. God already had this plan before he even created anything. So it's not as if mankind fell in the Garden of Eden and then God came up with this plan of salvation. Okay, Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed, they were not listening to God's command, very clear command, where he said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not as if they sinned and then God instrumented this plan of salvation through his Son. But quite the opposite. This plan always existed before the world is even founded, before the world is even formed. When everything was in darkness and the world was, in Genesis we read, without form and void, God had this plan to send his Son into the world to redeem us. So God knew what would happen. God knew that mankind would fall. He knew that mankind would disobey, and he knew that mankind would need a Savior. This is, again, not a hands-off God. This is not a God that distances himself from us, but quite the opposite. What Christianity, what the Bible teaches us, is radically different, even as we heard a little bit this morning. It's radically different from any other religion. God is hands-on. He's involved. This God's Son, as we read of in this chapter in Hebrews 1, He is the one that through which God formed the worlds. He is appointed heir of all things, and by Him also the Lord made the worlds. So the Creator of the world comes into His creation and takes upon flesh. And that's what we read in the Gospel according to John chapter 1. It says it in a few ways, but in the Gospel according to John chapter 1, we read in verse 14, speaking of the Word, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word of God was made flesh. The Word of God took upon this flesh, this human flesh that we have to deal with. This flesh, we know, is the constant enemy that we have to fight against and crucify every day. This Word of God, which John chapter 1 says was God, God Himself came into this world, took upon flesh to redeem us. That's not a hands-off God. Again, this is a very involved God, one who humbled Himself, as you read in Philippians, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was necessary. God spoke to us by His Son. God spoke to us, to His people, in the times past through different means, through prophets and so forth. But in these last days in which we live, we have the blessing, as we heard this morning, we have the blessing of the full revelation, the full understanding of who God is through His Son. We see that. We see who God is. And we see what God wants from us through His Son. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is giving an example through a parable of a man that was an householder. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." This is how the Lord worked in time past. The wicked people of the past days rejected everything God was trying to teach them through different means. And so God says, I'm going to send unto them my son. Surely they will reverence my son. And what did the world do unto the Son of God? They crucified him. They hated him in all his goodness. He didn't. At no point did he give them anything that was bad for them. At no point did he steer them in any wrong direction. He was full of love, full of goodness. He did no wrong. And how did the world react? They crucified him. And they spat upon him and they beat him. But that is how God spoke unto us, is by His Son, to redeem us. That was the plan, again, before the world was even created, that God would send His only begotten Son into the world. And why is that? Of course, John chapter 3 tells us, because God so loved the world. Because of His great love for us, He sent His Son. The Son whom the Father loved so very much. When Jesus was baptized and he came up straightway out of the water, there was a voice that came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father loves His Son. But the world hated Him and slew Him. And the world still hates the teachings of Jesus in their fullness. In the fullness of the teachings of Jesus, we'll find much hatred, much disrespect, much dismissal from the ungodly. But we who recognize who the Son is and what He is trying to teach us, we love Him. And why do we love Him? Again, because He first loved us. While we were His enemies, while we were being disobedient, He came to die for us. So this is God's plan, very involved. And not only did this Creator humble Himself and come upon this earth in our flesh, but as you heard this morning, He rose from the dead. Our faith is placed in that. We put our faith in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It was mentioned this morning's sermon, a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. where we read that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. If Jesus saw corruption, if his body did decay and he didn't rise again, there would be no point of us gathering here. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. But because he rose from the dead, we have a hope. We have a victory over death because he did. Jesus first had the victory, and so now we also have victory over sin and death and the devil and the world and anything else that comes our way. We have victory because of his resurrection. So not only did he come to this world and take upon our flesh, but now he rose from the dead and now he is in heaven interceding for us. Again, very hands-on, very involved in our life. We have an advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate. We can turn to Jesus. We can pray to him and ask him for forgiveness where we sin, where we fall short. He is very involved still. So it's not like we can just look back at the work that Jesus did for us on the cross and thank him for his work in the past, but he's very much alive and he's very much involved in our life now. That's why we have this hope. This is why we have someone to turn to, the one who loves us and the one who understands what we go through. In a few chapters later in Hebrews chapter 4, the last three verses read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So who do we turn to in our time of need? We turn to the one who was in our flesh, in this flesh, just as we are. We turn to the one who was tempted. It's not as if we can say, "Oh God, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand these temptations, these trials. You don't understand, God." We can't say that. There's nothing we can say. There's no time that we can say that and be justified because Jesus knows. He knows perfectly what we went through, what we go through, because he went through it. In the exact same way that we are tempted, so he is tempted. Yet he had no sin. So at no point when we sin are we justified. At no point when we sin can we make an excuse. Because Jesus was in this flesh and he didn't sin. And that was even mentioned this past Wednesday night service during the prayer. We have no excuse. We look to Jesus and what he did. We are without excuse when we sin. It's our own filthiness, our own unrighteousness. It's nothing to do with God. He's given us everything we need and more to live a faithful life. It's our flesh. When our old man resurrects and wants to take control of our life and we give in, that's when we sin. And then the fault is ours. The fault is not God's. God gave us everything we need. The Creator came to this world to save us. And we're going to make excuses? We're left completely without excuse. So Jesus knows what we went through. And that's why we can pray and ask for help in our time of need. Because he can identify with that stuff, with that suffering, that struggle, whatever it might be. He knows how we feel. And he had ultimate victory. So God is, again, thanks be to him, very involved in our life today. He wants to be. He wants us to bring our petitions before him. And he's not even asking us, God does not even ask us to pray for him and to ask for the things that he knows that we are in need of. He said, "I know that you're in need of those things. The food, the shelter, the clothing." He knows that we're in need of those things. What he's telling us is to pray when we're in need, when we're in an hour of temptation, when the struggle against this flesh is real, and we don't want to yield to temptation, we don't want to give in. That's when we pray to him. And he knows, again, what we're going through, because he's very involved. This was the only thing that would work. This is the only plan that God could ordain that would save us. That's why he did it. This is the only plan that he could put into motion that would save us. He went into motion. He made this plan because he loved us and because he saw that nothing else would suffice. No other offering for sin would be sufficient. Nothing can cleanse us from our sin but the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his perfection, his holiness. In Romans 8, verse 3, we read, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So God saw that the law would not be sufficient. The law could not save us because it was weak through the flesh. But God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He put on this flesh, very involved, to come down to this world and to redeem his people. Even though we were in rejection, even though we were the ones that put him on the cross, he took our place. The Bible says that he by himself purged our sins. He by himself cleansed us from our sins. He took that weight upon himself, the weight that we deserved. He took it upon himself. When he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt the weight of all of our sin. The weight of the sin of the whole world was on his shoulders, and he bore it all. That's why he came. He came to this world willingly, knowing what he would suffer. He knew exactly what awaited him, and yet he did it anyway, completely willingly. This verse was mentioned recently in his sermon, but Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him there. He knew that he was going to go there and be mocked and be beaten and be hung upon a cross. Yet he looked at Jerusalem, longing to go there, focused on the task that was at hand, because he loved us, because he was involved, because he knew that his offering on behalf of our sin was the only thing that could save us. That's why he went. That's why he did it. And now we have a hope, because, as we heard this morning, the grave is empty. Why should we seek the living among the dead? In Luke chapter 24, there's the account of two men who were going to the city of Emmaus, and they were down, they were crushed. The one whom they put their hope in, the one who they thought to be the Messiah, who they thought was going to redeem them, they said, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They said, this is the third day since these things were done. He's dead. The one who we put our trust in, that he was going to redeem us, he's dead. They were so crushed. And Jesus appears unto them, these two men. He's asking them, why are you so down? Why are you so sad as you're walking? And they explained to him what things had happened, because they didn't know who Jesus was. It wasn't revealed unto them who he was. And Jesus says, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Isn't this the plan of God? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Wasn't this the plan from the very beginning? He's saying, how do you not know? How do you not understand these things? And then later on in the chapter, Jesus said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, meaning it's necessary. It was necessary for Christ to suffer that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Just again, this past Wednesday, we heard in the sermon about how Jesus went into the temple and he opened the book and he read from Isaiah and he closed the book and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled. I am come to perfectly fulfill the scripture that speaks of one who is coming to redeem his people, the brokenhearted, the ones without hope. He's saying, today this scripture is fulfilled. I am here. I am come that these scriptures might be fulfilled. And Jesus knew that his suffering was a fulfillment of scriptures, and he didn't shy away from that. At no point did he shy away from the task that was before him. It behooved him to suffer for us. He knew it was necessary, and that's why he came. He knew that nothing else would do. He knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew his sacrifice could purge us, could cleanse us from our sin, and nothing else would be sufficient. He was very involved. How can we now, at any point, look in the scriptures and say God created the world and then took his hands off and let things play out how they would? How perfectly would you read throughout scripture how God orchestrated things to perfection and in the fullness of time when everything came together exactly how it should have? That's the work of God. God's working at all times, in all places. He can be in all places at the same time. He is God. He is everywhere. There's nowhere we can turn on this earth where God is not there. Yes, we can ignore him, that still small voice that speaks to us. We can ignore that still small voice, but God is still there calling us back because he loves us so much. God is, again, very involved. The prophecy in the book of Isaiah says that a virgin would have a child. Impossible. A virgin would give birth to a child, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Does that sound like a hands-off God? God with us. God with us, with his people, with his creation. God is with us. How can we then look in the scriptures and say that God is a hands-off God that just lets things play out? The scriptures never teach us that. They teach us quite the opposite, that he is incredibly involved. And we want him to be, don't we? As believers, don't we want him to be involved in our life? Don't we want him to point out where we have fallen short? Don't we want him to point out where we have sinned? Don't we want him to point out where we're not thinking as we should? We want God to be involved in our lives, don't we? If we don't, then there's something we want to hide from our Lord. Why would we want to ever hide something from him? It's not as if we can anyway. Jonah tried to run away from God. He tried to escape from the presence of God, but he quickly found out that wasn't possible. God is everywhere. There's nowhere we can go. There's no place we can hide from God where our thoughts aren't open to him. He knows all things. Our lives are an open book before him, the word tells us. It's all there. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves because he's involved and because he loves us. He cares for us. He knew that nothing else would do but his son. And God sent his son into the world to show unto us who his son is and who God is, to reveal unto us. Because again, the father loved his son so dearly. As we read in this chapter of Hebrews 1, his son was far better than the angels. The angels are just created beings. But his son has no beginning and no end. The angels, we read in Job, were watching the world be created. They were marveling at this, at the creation of the world. But they themselves were created beings. Jesus is far above them. He's not a created being. Jesus is the Son of God, from everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is the one we can put our trust in. It's not just some created being that came to save us. That wouldn't have done any good. It's not just some man that gave his life for us. What good would that do for us? No, it would do no good. The most righteous man possible in the flesh could give himself an offering for us, and it wouldn't cleanse us of any sin because he's just a man. We have the best desire for each other, but we can't save one another. We can point one another to the one who can save us, but we can't do anything. We're just flesh and blood. But that's why we put our trust in the Son of God. God took upon flesh and had victory over the flesh to show us it's possible, to show us the way to him. And even in first, if I can find the verse quickly, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest, made known in the flesh, involved, instrumental, an instrumental role in our lives. He was made manifest in the flesh so that we don't have excuse to say, I don't know what God expects from me. I don't know what God wants from me. If that thought ever crosses our minds, we have to think, well, we have Jesus, don't we? We can see him. We can see him through the reading of his word. We see him. We see how he interacted with people. And we see this is what God wants from me, to be like his son. God manifested himself in the flesh for us. That's the one we look to. That's the one our hope is in. That's the one our trust is in. Not just some man, but the Son of God. God manifested himself in the flesh for us, that we wouldn't be left without hope. And he is alive. Thanks be to God that he is alive, and the grave could not hold him. He's alive forevermore. And he's preparing a place for us. He's preparing a place for us if we love him and we want to be with him forever. He said, if it weren't so, if it was some other way, I would have told you. Jesus is saying, I mean you no harm. I'm telling you the truth. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If that weren't the case, I would be upfront and honest with you and say that's not the case. But he's saying, I'm going to get a place ready for you. A reservation is awaiting for us in heaven if we abide in him, if we remain faithful. So thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. This mystery, I'm going to keep referencing Wednesday night, but even in Wednesday night, in one of the prayers, it was spoken of the mystery that the Bible says was a mystery for ages and for generations, but now it is this mystery has been revealed unto us. And what is this mystery? It's Christ in us. Christ living in us, that's the mystery. That's been hid from people for ages and generations, but now it's made known unto us. Christ living in us. No longer living according to the flesh and its desires, but living for God. This is the mystery that's no longer a mystery. It's been revealed. We live in the last and latter days, as we read of, in, again, in Hebrews 1. We live in the last and latter days where we know the world is going to end very soon. We can see the signs all around us. Will it be in our lifetimes? We don't know. But that doesn't mean it's not soon. If the coming of the Lord is in 1,000 years, it's still soon. Because in the Lord's sight, that's just but one day. 1,000 years, what's that to the Lord? Just like one day, the scriptures tell us. So we put our trust in him. We give ourselves fully unto him. He can cleanse us of all things. And he is interceding for us now in heaven. Let's put our trust in him, the one who is involved in our life, and the one who loves us so very much. I believe we can't wait to be with our Lord forever and to ask him, why? Why do you love us so much? We don't understand how that could be possible. When we look at our lives of disobedience, the way that we lived before we were redeemed, we can just but marvel, why does the Lord love me so much? Why did he come to die for me? And believe we can't wait to ask him that throughout all eternity. May he bless this word upon our hearts. Amen.